Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to, our text for this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But I do want us to go back to get the context. We're going to go back to chapter 1 and verse 5 and read these verses all together. And then we'll pray and we will dig into this text this morning. So let's stand together. Let's read these words penned by the Apostle Paul. I'm sorry, the Apostle John. You know what? I'm going to stop doing that about 1 John chapter 5. That's when I'm going to stop doing that. I'm sorry. Written by John. These are the words of the living God. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at this text today, as we bow our knees before your eternal wisdom and majesty, Lord God, I pray that we would receive these words in the way that, Father, you intend for your people to receive them, in the way that you intended when you had John pen these words to the church in Ephesus. Our standing before you, Lord God, has never been about our merit. It's never been about our goodness. It's never been about our morality. Lord God, our standing before you has always been because of Jesus, because of what he has done, because of your grace that you have poured out upon us in him. And we need to see that. We need to know it, because it is essential that we understand that Christ is the advocate and that he is our propitiation. Or, Lord, it will be impossible that we will grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and in sanctification and likeness to him. And that's what you desire for us as your people. Lord God, not only that our sins would be forgiven, not only that we would be transformed, or that we would be saved, but that we would be transformed. And so this text, Lord, it's one we need to hear. And I pray we'll have ears to hear it. I pray, Lord God, that you help us in our hearts and in our minds to enter into, you know, the very mindset and the very sort of situation in which John was writing. He was writing to a people, Lord, who were afflicted on the inside and on the outside by false proclamation about Christ. They were dealing with false gospels and false saviors, with false teachers and with fake Christians. And they needed to be stabilized and strengthened. They needed to stand fast in the identity of Christ. And so I pray, Lord, you help us to do that as your people. I pray that our highest loyalty would be to you. And I pray that that would inform the totality of our lives. So, Lord God, come and meet with us and unfold your word to us. And make us grateful, to Lord, to receive it, I pray. Empty me of myself. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Set a guard upon my lips and upon my tongue and upon my mind. And Lord, let me preach to the praise of your everlasting glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, beloved, before we look at this text this morning, before we dive into it, I just want to say something about the Christological emphasis of John's letter, okay? Here we have this really very short epistle, right? It's five chapters. This very small epistle, and yet, in this short epistle, over 30 times, John makes references and theological allusions to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, everything he teaches and everything that he commands, everything where he gives an exhortation or an encouragement, all of it is focused in the person and the reality of the biblical Christ. In fact, I would say to you that it's really no exaggeration to say that John is aggressively and doggedly Christ-centered. He's aggressively and doggedly Christ-centered. And why is that? Why is it that John's letter here is so suffused with references and focus and foundation of Jesus Christ? Why is that? Here's why. Here's why. Beloved, it's because false teaching and attacks on Christianity are almost always rooted in and focused upon errors regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. J.C. Ryle said, the root of all heresy begins with a false understanding of who Jesus is. He's right. And so, whatever we might say and however it might be presented, false teaching and fake spirituality, fake Christianity, beloved, it's anti-Christ at the core. Are you with me? Now, that might seem a strong statement. It is. But you know what? It's true. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. I want you to really consider this with me. Really think about it, and let's be honest. Why is it that there are so many professing churches and so many, quote, churched people in our society? And by the way, church does not equal Christian, okay? Just saying. Why are there so many churches, so many churched people in our society? Why, if there are so many of these, is there such widespread confusion about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel? Why? Why does Christ's lordship rest so lightly in our society? Why does it seem like the Christ of the scriptures is very difficult to find? Why is he so often marginalized or caricatured or redefined in order to fit the itching ears of men and women? Shave the rough edges off, right? Why is it that way? Beloved, those are serious questions, aren't they? Aren't they? Those are legitimate questions. Would you agree? And they deserve an answer. And the answer to it really is, I think, found in Paul's explicit charge to Timothy. You remember what he said? He said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, proclaim Christ, fulfill your ministry. Now, beloved, here's the truth. The time that Paul predicted, John says in this letter, is now here. It's now here. And if it was here in the day when John wrote this letter in 97 AD, it's here now, right? Right? In fact, I want to encourage you, but I also want to caution you. I want to caution you in this. Beloved, even in the seeming uptick of religious interest in speech that we see on social media and on podcasts, because after all, if Joe Rogan talks about God, there must be a revival going on in America, right? I want to caution you, beloved, that it's not often what people say that matters. It's what they leave unsaid. and what gets left unsaid. Even, you know, in the new White House Office of Religion, what gets lost unsaid is the full-orbed truth of who Jesus Christ really is. And beloved, that's by design. That's by design. Are you hearing me? Man, you sound like such a doomer today, brother. And I'm just being honest. I'm being focused. I'm being real with you guys, right? Being real. You should appreciate that. Being real part, right? There's a reason that the truth of Christ is not fully proclaimed in the public arena, even in these, you know, even in the halls of the White House Office of Religion. It's because that Jesus, beloved, he doesn't sell. He's not popular. I want you to think about, for just a moment with me, and I'm going somewhere with this. I want you to think about with me for a moment, what are the satanic substitutes and the doctrines of demons that take the place of a full-orb proclamation of Christ? What are they? I think one of the most obvious ones, and there are innumerable counterfeits, we can't talk about them all, but I think the most prevalent, beloved, is moralism minus the lordship of Christ. It's moralism minus a Savior, right? Where Christianity is good advice, or it's a good way to live, but it's really not good news in Christ. And the sermons center on self-improvement and on your impact in the world and on fulfilling sort of your dreams. And we can all rally around these good ideas, right? Becoming everything that you've been made to be. But the holiness of God and the destructiveness of sin and substitutionary atonement and the glory of God in Christ, well, it's just absent because it doesn't sell. Then there's the therapeutic deism that is so popular, right? Where God is the life coach. He's not sovereign Lord to whom everybody must give an account. No, he's your life coach who helps you to make a better return on your investment, right? He's the life coach that helps you to achieve a better version of you. The Holy Spirit gets reduced to this vague power source, right? This like electric, you plug into him for whatever. And Jesus is just a servant to a better you. There's no demand for repentance. There's no demand for holiness. There's no demand for true worship. It's just, you know what it is? It's religious sentimentality and spiritual feelings without reality. Oh, I feel spiritual. I must be a Christian. There's the Jesus is the gateway into the spiritual life. Like you're living a mundane life right now, but if you come to Jesus, you get to enter the spiritual life. And Jesus is much less than a Savior and a Lord. He's more like the doorman that ushers you into spirituality. Instead of being the bedrock of the faith, he's just a stepping stone to something better. You come to Jesus, check. You confess these certain things about Jesus, check. And then you move on to the good stuff. And the good stuff is not anchored in Scripture or in Jesus at all. Just personal opinion. And spiritual flights of fancy. But it makes you feel good. Where Jesus is just like the afterthought. He's necessary, but not all that necessary. He's necessary to get you in the door, and then you're... But here's the deal with that. John himself says in his second letter, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. I'm going to say that again. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son, right? But here's the most dangerous one. The most dangerous one, beloved, the most pernicious form of false Christianity is this. It's where Christian vocabulary gets used, but the definition or the emphasis is slightly changed. For instance, where the gospel becomes about your story. The gospel is really your story. It's your experience. Rather than it being the words of the life and the death and the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to save the sinner from the wrath of God. Jesus is there really to help you win, to realize your destiny. Faith becomes a power tool. I can't tell you the number of guys that I've heard talk about faith as the means to, quote, speak things into existence, or to, quote, manifest your outcome, but not trust in the finished work of Christ and a robust dependence upon God. The goal of worship is pejorated. It becomes really just to get a feeling of worship rather than the reverent, awe-filled, truth-fueled adoration of Christ. Love gets reduced to unconditional affirmation. It never confronts, it never offends. Pastoral ministry is really about content creation and brand building. Preaching becomes entertainment. The church gets reduced to a community of like-minded people. Well, how is that any different from the Brewerton Club? Instead of it being the blood-bought gathering of the saints. Now, here's the danger with all of this. You know what it's like? It's like spiritual carbon monoxide. What's the danger of carbon monoxide? It's odorless, it's colorless, right? And it's deadly, isn't it? You can fall victim to carbon monoxide, and you only realize it when you're falling asleep. And then you don't wake up again. And beloved, these kinds of false Christian narratives, if you will, they anesthetize people. They keep them from the Christ who saves. And in the end, they end in spiritual death. That's why John and the apostles are so Christocentric. That's why the faithful church must be Christocentric. That's why everything that gets preached must be from the foundation of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Right? The gospel is Christ. It's union to the Christ of the Scriptures by personal faith and trust, the true Jesus of the Bible that saves now and for eternity. Amen? It's the glory. It is to the glory of Jesus Christ, the righteous, that all of our worship and all of our adoration and all of our service must be directed, right? Right? The Christian faith is not amorphous. It's not something that has to do with Jesus or some such. The Christian faith is Christ. It is Christ. And it's to the glory of Jesus Christ the righteous as our advocate and as our propitiation for our sins, to which John turns this morning in our text. And I want you to see how John does this. It begins with John describing the purpose of his writing. Look what he says in the first half of verse 1. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I want you to notice how he does this, right? You know, we got to respect John for this. At first glance, here's what he does. He addresses the church in this affectionate way, right? My little children, my little ones, my dear ones. That's the idea, right? In other words, John got a deep heart of love for this church that he's writing to. He's not, you know, distant from them. He's not in a high ivory tower looking down upon them and saying, "Oh, you messed up people. Let me fix you," right? There is no, as Boots was praying, no haughtiness and no distance at all. John's talking about them as his beloved children, as his little children, as his ones he loves, man. He had a special affection for them. He had a personal connection to them, having ministered to them over the last few years during this very difficult time when they were dealing with these false teachers and these false Christians, right, that occasioned this letter. There's a deep heart of love that he has there. And that's what he's writing from, but I want you to notice something else. Notice what he calls them. What does he call them? He doesn't call them friends. What's he call them? Children. Children, right? And that's a word, that's a term of intimacy and fellowship, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a word of closeness. It's a term of endearment, right? Why does he choose that? Well, I think, beloved, we can take from his choice of the word children here that John is emphasizing and he's making clear that these to whom he was writing, he views as being real believers in Christ, right? He views them as being in fellowship with him and in fellowship with God. and with the Lord Jesus. He's confident that they're truly converted people. They're followers of Christ. They're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, right? They're really trusting in Christ as their only hope in life and death. In other words, he's not writing them as casual observers or, you know, superficial church attenders. No, he's writing to them as those who know Jesus. They really know him, right? Jesus really is their only hope in life and death. And it's important that we see that because of what he says next, right? I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You may not sin. Notice what John is doing here, right? Think about this now, right? He's saying, I've written these things to you. What's the things he's talking about? Well, it's what we read together at the beginning of this sermon, so we kept it all in context, right? He's talking about those things, the preceding statements that he's made about God being light, right? And in whom there is no darkness at all, i.e. God is a holy God, right? Where he's been talking about how fellowship with God requires walking in the light. But the only way that you can walk in the light is by the blood of Christ cleansing you, right? And it's only in fellowship with God that we have the promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And so he's writing this and he's saying, look, I'm writing these things to you and I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want you to think just because you can confess your sins to God and he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins, that sin is no big deal. I don't want you to regard sin in the way that the false teachers and the false Christians have been telling you, where they've been acting like, oh yeah, we never sinned, or that sin's no big thing. No, no, no. I'm writing these things to you, this encouragement to you, so that you may not sin. And the idea here is this, is that you may not sin even one sin. That's what he's saying here. That you may not sin even one sin, not a single act of sin, but and let alone continue in, you know, habitual sin, right? John's saying, look, I don't want you to take sin lightly like so many people do. I don't want you to. You know, that sort of mindset that says, well, if we confess our sins, God forgives us, so is it really a big deal if we sin? I mean, we know that we're going to sin. Is it all that important then to strive for holiness? I mean, how hard should we strive if we are going to sin? I mean, should we really strive all that hard? Should this be a focus? Remember again, John's not writing in a theological vacuum, beloved. There are false teachers, false Christians, downplaying the gravity of sin, minimizing it, denying its existence, right? But that cannot be the view of the person who has experienced the grace of God in Christ. That's what John is saying. That can't be your view. They can get away with it because they don't know Jesus. They can lie to themselves like this and it doesn't pang their conscience because they don't know Christ. But you do. You do. And so, because you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ at a great cost, strive against sin, brother. Strive against sin, sister. Strive against it. Hate it. And strive for holiness. He's not making sin light. Like, I want you to think about this with me, right? We really need to think about our theology of sin a little bit. Okay? We do. All of us do. Me included. All of us. I'm not pointing a finger. I'm doing a collective, let's do this. Right? Let's think about sin for a moment. Think about what makes us take sin lightly. Why do we do that? Why do we take sin lightly? Why? We've made it painless. We've made it a simple transaction, haven't we? I sin, blood applied, everything's fine, right? And we don't really think about it. Man, think about what sin is, beloved, right? God hates and condemns sin. He hates it and he condemns it. He despises it. It is the antithesis of God's character, right? Sin is wretchedness and wickedness and pollution. Isn't it? Isn't it? God hates it. And that ought to be reason enough for us to strive against it, shouldn't it? I mean, if our God and King hates and despises sin because it raises itself against his sovereign rule, then we ought to hate it too, right? Sin's a rebellion against our God. Sin is, you know, a rejection of his lordship, and it's an affront to his character. That ought to make us hate it. But we ought to hate sin as well, beloved, because it's sin that brought suffering to our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think about this now? In a very real sense, it was the problem of sin that caused Jesus to humble himself and to lay aside his rights as God and to shroud his glory in flesh and make himself of no reputation. It was sin that required him to suffer the opposition and the hatred of sinners, and it was sin that demanded he suffer and bleed and die under the most horrific conditions and under the wrath of God to rescue us from our just condemnation. Right? How do we, as followers of Christ, of the crucified one, how can we take sin lightly then? How can we? We need to see sin, beloved, as it is. It is an offense to God, and it's an offense to the glory of Christ, and it's an accusation, really, against the love of Christ and the power of the cross. It's a heart that says, it's a heart that says, I don't really value deeply your suffering on the tree. It's not, for me, a sufficient motivation to keep me back from this rebellious act that I want to engage in that will enslave my soul. And here's the truth. Persisting in sin will make you doubt your assurance of salvation. And you know what? Listen to me. It should. It should. I'm not going to stand up here and give you some saccharine source of assurance. I'm not going to stand up here and give you some imaginary source of assurance. I'm not. In fact, if you look at verses 3 and 4 for just a moment, we're not going to get into them today, but just look at what they say. John writes, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, those are sobering words, aren't they? Those are very sobering words. And the sense of which, and the truth that it contains, seldom considered. Instead, you know, we have this massive strain, this massive virus of evangelicalism that has arisen to give assurance and comfort to half-hearted, perpetually disobedient people who call themselves Christians and who seldom consider the Lord Jesus Christ and who don't desire Jesus more than sin. And John's writing here to blow that virulent theology right out of the water. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. May not sin. The gospel's not an excuse to sin. And he's making a holy assumption here, isn't he? He's making a holy assumption. What is it? Well, the holy assumption is this, is that those who have tasted the grace of God in Christ and those who have experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and who have come to Christ as Savior and Lord, who have known the wonder and the freedom of having their sins cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, that they will truly desire to walk in the footsteps of their Savior, right? That the saved soul will have a new desire for holiness and have a new desire for conformity to Christ, to walk in unbroken fellowship with God, that they'll hate sin and strive hard against sin in their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And that when they do sin, they'll be deeply convicted and they'll hate it. They won't like it. They won't try to cover it up or continue in it, right? That's quite an assumption, isn't it? He's making an assumption to these people that he's writing. All right, you're in Christ. This is what that means for you, right? It's an assumption, but it's more than an assumption, beloved. It's the very expectation of those who have been redeemed. You hearing me? It's the very expectation, the scriptural expectation of those who have believed. I'm going to tell you this. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. I want you to take this into your heart. I want you to hear this, and I want you to respond to it honestly and from the depths of your soul. If you are really in Christ, you are a new creation, right? The old has passed away and the new has come. And what is significant about you being that new creation is this, is that your old desire for sin, your old longing for sin, your old wanting to live in sin, beloved, that desire has been replaced by a superior affection and desire to follow Christ. Right? You're no longer what you once were. Sin can no longer satisfy you as it once did. The only thing that can satisfy you now is faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in His footsteps and bringing pleasure to the God in heaven, right? And I'm going to say this to you. And don't think that you're the exception to the rule. If you are here and you're claiming to be in Christ, and yet you can walk in sin and it doesn't afflict your conscience at all. You can continue in things that you know is great disobedience to God. You don't even consider sin at all. You're not really even worried about it. I'm telling you right now, you might be religious and you might claim the name of Jesus, but you are not saved. You are not, because you haven't been changed. Beloved, that's a strong, or, you know, brother, that's a strong statement. You're right, it is, and it's true. John will say later in this very same section, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him, that is, in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Period. You with me? Are you hearing me, beloved? We should always be striving to follow the Lord. That's the ideal, right, that we pursue. But here's the thing. John is both an idealist, but he's also a realist, right? He's an idealist, but he's a realist. John's an old Christian now, right? He's the last living apostle. Dude is ancient, right? He's been a believer a long time, and here's what he knows. He knows that even the most faithful Christians who are following hard after Jesus, who are absolutely sincere and real in their faith, guess what? We still stumble and fall, don't we? Don't we? We do. We still stumble and fall. We still sin, right? John knows this. He knows it both from Scripture and he knows it from personal experience. That no matter how sanctified we are, no matter how, you know, much we've grown in grace, none of us gets to a place where we are impervious to sinning. Do we? Do we? We might lose the physical capacity to sin in the way that we once have done. But there's the mental that never goes away, right? He knows that, in fact, walking in the light does what? What's it cause us to see in our lives? When we're walking in the light with the Lord, in real fellowship, not broken fellowship, in true fellowship with God, and we're walking in the light, what do we see in our lives? What do we see? What do we see? Yeah, we see our sin. We see our darkness. We see what yet remains of sin in us, don't we? Don't we? Like, when we're reading the Word of God, it's not like I read through, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm like, yes, check, check, I am 100%. Does anybody do that? No. It shows us our sin, right? The light of God shows us our sin, our remaining darkness. All of us, post-conversion, we know that the seeds of every sin are still in us, right? Anger and hatred and malice and bitterness, lust, envy, covetousness and the like, right? We can go on and on. And when we fall or we give ourselves over to sin, right? They spring up like poisonous weeds in our soul, right? Like I said last week, every faithful and sincere Christian knows the battle that Paul describes in Romans 7, right? When he says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing, right? We know that fight. And we know that even faithful brothers, like I'm talking the most faithful brothers and sisters in Christ that I know. Like, man, we know that it feels sometimes like our acts of sin far outweigh our obedience, right? It may or may not be true. It just seems that way. It kills us, right? So what do we do? Right? I mean, if our desire is faithfulness to Christ and our longing is to be obedient to the commandments of God, and yet we find that as much as we want to do good, and we do good in the power of the Holy Spirit, there's still sin nipping at our heels. and to which we trip and we fall way too often. So what do we do? Well, let me tell you what you don't do, beloved. What you don't do is make allowance for it, or be desensitized to it, or even just gleefully, you know, be haphazard in your walk. Moreover, you don't treat sin in a fatalistic way. You know, that mentality of, well, there's no hope of not sinning, so, you know. No. We must strive for holiness and strive for obedience, but even as we do, we will sin. So what do we do with that? Well, John doesn't want us to give up. John doesn't want us to hopelessly despair. He doesn't want us to fear God's eternal condemnation. Instead, John encourages us with a theology lesson. Oh, a theology lesson? That's not worth anything. Don't let anybody ever tell you theology is impractical. Don't let them tell you that. That theology is not practical. It is. It's very practical, but it's far more than that. For the Christian, it's life-giving. And this text is. You're striving hard. You really are in Christ. You are laboring. Like, man, you want to be like Jesus. In the power of the Spirit, you're laboring for righteousness, right? You are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, even as God is working in you, but you sin. What does John have to say to that? Well, he says this. Look at it. It's wonderful. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's saying, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to sin. I want you to strive against sin and for holiness. But if anyone does sin, and in the Greek, this phrase is an aorist subjunctive third class conditional. Why am I telling you that? Because it matters. What he's saying here, in essence, is this. He says, if anyone sins, and look, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Again, this isn't a promise for the nominal in Christian, you know, Christian in name only person. It's not a loophole for hypocrites, and it's not a license to sin. What this is a lifeline for faithful Christians who are troubled by still remaining sin. Are you hearing me? This is a lifeline for the faithful Christian who is still troubled, who is troubled by still remaining sin. He says, when you sin, you're going to do it. You've got an advocate. Don't forget this. You have an advocate. You have a representative. You have somebody who stands before God Almighty on your behalf in heaven. You have someone who stands in your place and pleads for you, who intercedes for you, who cares for you. That's the idea. You are not on your own. When you sin, you are not on your own. You got an advocate. You have an advocate. In fact, here's the picture. It's like a courtroom, beloved. That's the idea here. It's a courtroom scene, okay? And so the picture that we get here is God the Father is judge and Satan's our accuser, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ is our defense. And when we sin and our conscience condemns us and Satan condemns us because he's the accuser of the brethren and the broken law would condemn us, right? Christ stands as the answer. He stands as the answer. He stands there in our place before God the Father as the answer. He stands for his people. He stands for his church. He stands for you and me when we sin as our advocate. As he died for us when we were sinners and ungodly, so he is our advocate when we have sinned, even now as a new creation, in order to clear us of all condemnation. We're not on our own. In fact, Paul asked and answered this question so eloquently in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. You're going to remember it. It's one of my favorites, right? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Amen? Where before there was no one who stood for you with God. Now, having been redeemed by the blood of the Son of the living God, the lover of your soul, He stands now forever, having died, been raised from the dead, and having ascended to the right hand of the Father. He sits there now, stands there as intercessor, as advocate for you. There's another reason, Wednesday night crowd, why the resurrection is so important, right? Well, what kind of advocate is he? Well, John calls him here Jesus Christ the righteous. What's the idea here? Well, the idea here is this, is that Jesus is no disreputable shyster lawyer. Really, that's really the idea here. The idea is that Jesus doesn't try to get his people off by some cunning sleight of hand maneuver. That Jesus isn't an advocate who tries to get the better of strict justice by some kind of skillful manipulation and twisting of things, right? He doesn't even try to the pathetic appeal to pity. He's not the advocate that stands there and pleads our innocence or extenuating circumstances. He doesn't make plea of our sincerity or remorse or good intentions or even the promise of better conduct in the future. All the things we usually use, right? No, Jesus Christ the righteous deals in righteousness and justice. He has a righteous plea that he makes on behalf of his sinning people. And it's a righteous plea that he makes to a righteous judge, a righteous father. And he makes this plea while not excusing any part of our sin or our sinfulness. I want you to see this. He makes his defense while not excusing any part of our sin or our sinfulness. He doesn't do it. No, what he does is he pleads on the basis of himself. Of himself as your surety. Of himself as your representative. Of himself as your personal redeemer and rescuer and satisfier of the demands of the law of God. Watch this. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Here's the picture. That word propitiation, beloved, it's a powerful word. It's a weighty word. It's a word that refers to an atoning sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God by satisfying justice on behalf of the guilty. It's an atoning sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God by satisfying justice on the part of the guilty. It's not talking about the cleansing and the removal of sin. That's expiation. Rather, it's talking about the satisfaction of divine wrath and judgment so that God might act toward us not as judge, but as Father in steadfast love and mercy. That's the picture. Here's the heart of it. Beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood condemned in our place, when he took upon himself the guilt of all of our sins, and I want to emphasize that, the guilt of all of our sins, right? When he hung upon the cross in agony and in shame, he offered himself, the spotless lamb, as the atoning sacrifice, as the propitiation on our behalf, and he paid in debt the fullness of the wrath that our sins deserved. And he accounted for every single one of the sins of every single one of his sheep. Not most of them, not a majority of them, beloved, all of them, and he accounted for every one of our transgressions, yours and mine, before we had even existed and committed the first one. God's holy justice and wrath against our sin was satisfied in full when Jesus took our curse and he bore our condemnation and he was crushed for our iniquities and he drank the cup of God's wrath. Beloved, there's nothing left for us to pay. There's nothing left for us to pay. He paid it all, Jesus did, on the cross. In fact, John Flavel says the justice of God, it wasn't merely abated by Jesus, it was fully satisfied. His anger was not suppressed for a time, it was exhausted. But what I want us to see is this, beloved, Jesus didn't just make a sacrifice like the Old Testament priests did. He didn't just make a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. Beloved, he is that sacrifice. He is that sacrifice. He's not like the Old Testament priest who just merely offers a sacrifice, the blood of a bull or a goat, right? He is God's great high priest who offers himself as the sacrifice. And it is as that propitiation, the priest and the sacrifice for our sins, that he stands as our advocate before the Father. It's not a continual repeating of his sacrifice, but it is a continual presentation and reminder of it. It's a memorial. He stands as a memorial, as our advocate in heaven for all that he did in order to redeem us. He stands there as a living sacrifice, perpetually speaking on our behalf. He doesn't just intercede. He intercedes on the basis of his satisfaction of divine wrath, right? Because here's the deal. If Jesus has borne the whole of our condemnation for sin, for every single sin, for every sin past, present, and future, every sin that we have ever committed, every sin we conceive in our heads, if he has done that, then what does that mean? Well, it means that no condemnation for us can remain, right? In fact, Samuel Pierce said it so well. He said the obedience, sufferings, blood and sacrifice, death and soul travail of Jesus Christ cannot but everlastingly exceed all the guilt, all the evil, and all the demerit of sin, all which this great advocate has against to plea. He's greater than it all. For God to condemn those for whom Christ died, what would it make God? What would it make him? It would make him unjust, wouldn't it? It would make him unjust. His advocacy is based in justice. Justice for sin has already been served. I want you to see that. His advocacy is based in justice. Justice for sin has already been served by him. The debt of sin, the affront to the holiness of God for the believer, beloved, it's been satisfied. It's been satisfied. This is rooted in justice. Yes, it's rooted in mercy and grace, but the foundation is justice, which is why God can remain just and forgive those who have faith in Christ, no matter how unjust we have been. I want to make sure we don't get the wrong idea here, because there's a lot of people that get this wrong, the Catholics in particular. It seems they're always trying to make God out to be a big ogre and Jesus a little lesser ogre and Mary super nice. And I don't want us to get this wrong. I don't want us to have the wrong idea. When John describes here is not to be misunderstood. Listen to me now. It's not to be misunderstood as Jesus pleading with a wrathful and a hostile God to be nice to his people, okay? As if God is poised to strike, you know, strike the Christian when we sin, and Jesus has got to plead with him to restrain his hand and try to pacify this hostile and reluctant God. You know, he's got to like somehow hold him back. That's not the idea here. Okay, that's not what this is. It's not like God is grumpy and angry and folding his hands in disgust, you know, and Jesus is there like, come on now. It's not it at all. It's not it at all. In fact, not only is that wrong, it's blasphemous. Beloved, God is perfectly just and holy, yes. And you know what else? He loves his people with an eternal, everlasting, and steadfast love, right? And it was both in his holiness and in his love that God sent Jesus Christ to bear our wrath. Look, man, God the Father planned and provided the propitiatory sacrifice for us. He sent His own Son as the only adequate propitiation, as the only adequate atoning sacrifice, so that He could turn away His wrath, so that He could lavish His grace and forgiveness upon us. God is not unwilling or reluctant to forgive. God ordained the cross. He appointed the advocate. God is not unwilling, reluctant to forgive. No, as John says later in this very letter, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. God is the one who is wronged by our sin. God is the one who required justice. And then God Himself satisfied it through His Son. God's not reluctant. God appointed the advocate and He appointed the way of His advocacy. And Jesus the righteous stands as our representative in heaven, the perpetual proof and the glorious testament that God's justice has been satisfied once and for all. For everyone who is in union with Christ through faith in Him. Jesus is our advocate. He's our enduring testimony that we are forgiven fully and completely. And so our Father, who is in heaven, notice He calls Him Father, not Judge. Isn't that interesting? Our Father, who's in heaven, can show grace and mercy and love and kindness and do it justly. Because of what Jesus has done. So what's that mean for us when we sin? Well, when we sin, and we will. Again, I'm not endorsing sin. I want to make sure I'm saying that clearly. I'm not endorsing sin. Don't be like, Pastor Nick said we could sin and it's okay. I didn't say that. But when we sin, and we will, listen, beloved, we must not try to hide it. Right? Or try to minimize it or rename it or stuff it down and keep it secret and hidden and whatever, or avoid dealing with God the Father, right? Like when we sin, the answer is not to do with our sin what we did before we came to Christ and we're saved, right? That doesn't make sense. You know, before we were saved, that's what we did with our sin. If you're in Christ, don't do what you once did with your sin. Don't do that. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to act like it's not there, right? It's precisely because we have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the propitiation for our sins, that we can deal with our sins honestly and decisively. It's because Jesus is our advocate that we can confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can confess and forsake our sins, right? Here's how it looks. Then the father-son relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or father-daughter relationship, here's what it looks like. Your sin is not non-existent. Look, you know this. You were a kid once growing up under your parents, or you've got kids right now that are growing up under your leadership, right? Are your kids sinless? Are they? No. Do you want them, when they sin, to hide their sin, or would you rather they bring it to you so that you can deal with it together? Well, that's what you want, right? Isn't it? That's exactly what you want. It's the same way with God the Father and us. Here's what we do. We sin. We desire to follow God. We want to be obedient, but we find ourselves, we sin. Whether it's some, you know, sin of a moment, or it's some sin that we thought about and we mulled over and we did it. And then we're like, well, what do you do with it? Well, you bring it to the Lord. And you confess it to Him, and you know that He doesn't deal with you as a wrathful judge. He deals with you as a loving Father, right? And so we can confess our sins and we can pursue holiness, because God doesn't deal with us in wrath. What He deals with us in is discipline and correction. With a shepherd's hand, with empowerment by His Spirit, so that we can put off everything that does not belong to the new man and put on everything that does. Right? He's for us. He's for us. We can deal with our sin honestly before the Lord because God is for us. He's not against us. right? He's not against us. He's for us. Christ is for us. And so that's how we do it. That's what John's getting at. Look, man, I want you to experience the fullness of fellowship with God. This is what it looks like. You don't hide your sin. You confess it. You deal with it. And God strengthens you, and he emboldens you, and he gives you grace and the strength that you need in order to forsake that sin and pursue righteousness. And when that sin raises its ugly head again, you recognize it, right? And you lop it off with the sword of the Spirit of God. It's not perfect. It's not, oh, you don't do everything right all the time. That's not the idea, but you grow continuously, right? More and more into the image of God. And it's beautiful. Now, I know some of you are sitting here and you're thinking this, because I've thought this in the past. And you're asking yourself, all right, that sounds great and everything, but you don't know the sin I committed. You don't know how wretched it really was. You don't get it. And because that's so bad, how could God forgive me? How can he receive me in light of this sin or that sin? Fill in your sin. We've all felt that at one point, haven't we? I have. You just feel like, man, I've blown it so badly that there really is no forgiveness, right? How can I stand before God? Especially, we think about it when it comes to the sins that cling so closely, right? But what options do you have? What options do you have, really? I mean, what are you going to do? Are you going to atone for your sins by self-loathing? No, I mean that. Like, I heard somebody chuckled there, but I'm being serious. That's a serious problem among a lot of Christians, that we think we deal with our sin rather than by confession and repentance. We think we deal with it by self-loathing. As long as I hate myself enough, long enough, I'm forgiven. Or we put ourselves on Jesus' probation or prayer probation. Now, I've sinned and my probation now is 6 days. I have 6 days of no prayer penance to face before I can pray and the Lord will hear me again. I don't even have to put it like that, but that's what we think. I mean, what are we going to do, right? I'll fix it by redoubling my effort. Has that ever helped anybody? No. No, what does Paul say? I meant to say Paul there. What does Paul say? Over in Romans chapter 7, in verse 24. Here's what he says. Verse 24 through 8:1. Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. This is the guy that's fighting with sin in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am. I hate this fight. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Beloved, the answer is always Jesus, isn't it? Isn't it? It's always Jesus. It's Jesus before you're saved. It's Jesus after you're saved. It's always Jesus. It's coming to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, looking to Jesus. Jesus is right now standing for you before the Father as the testimony of your forgiveness and your acceptance with God. And no matter how deeply you feel the sting of your sin, you experience the forgiveness through the same advocacy that the Lord Jesus Christ displayed on the cross and now displays forever in heaven. In fact, I want to say this to you, and I want you to think about it, right? You're thinking about, if you're that person that gets trapped in that mindset and you're like, how can I make things right with God? The only way you can make things right with God is through Christ, right? And I want you to think about why that's true. I want you to think about why that is true. And the reason that that is true is because you have never stood accepted before Almighty God without an advocate. Never. You never have. And you never will. Beloved, our standing has never been based upon our sincerity or our feelings or our estimation of our record. My record's pretty good, or my record's not so good. Whatever it is. It's never been based on that. It's never been based on how you're feeling in the moment. It's always been based on the reality of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice as the propitiation for your sins if you're in Jesus. It's Jesus who saves, and it's Jesus who keeps us saved. Now, do you see why John makes the focus, keeps the focus on Jesus so much? Do you see it? You see why? Look, the imaginary Jesus of the false teachers and the false Christians in Ephesus, their retooled, refurbished version of the Christ of their own desires. Listen, man, that was nothing more than a golden calf named Jesus. You know what I mean? It's just a golden calf named Jesus. They offered a Christ that couldn't save because they undermined and they discounted the propitiation that Jesus made. And if you leave that out, listen to me now. If you leave that out, you have no gospel at all. You don't have a gospel. You can talk about Jesus all you want. You can do all the spiritual / religious things you think are necessary. But if the center, foundation, bedrock of your faith is not Christ and Him crucified, you don't have a gospel. You don't. You don't have a Christ that can save. And beloved, I would say to you, I want you to listen to me when I say this to you. I know sometimes some of you feel like I draw like just, you know, very, very narrow lines. I do. Because the Word of God does. I'm saying to you this. It's only this Christ that John presents that the Word of God reveals. And not the mushy Christ of pop Christianity. And not the harmless Christ of moral therapeutic deism. And not the jackpot dream-fulfilling Jesus of charismatic excess. And not the plastic and vague Christ of progressive theology. It's only this Christ that is the only advocate and propitiation for your sins. He is the only Christ who saves. He's it. He's the only advocate and the only propitiation for your sins. And you know what else? John says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the Christ for the whole world. Here's what John's getting at here. Can you advance the slide, bro? Here's what he's getting at. People often take this out of context, and they'll use it to say that John is saying that Jesus endured God's wrath and paid the penalty for sin for every person in the whole world. Well, if that's the case, then what? Everybody must be what? Saved, right? Everybody must be redeemed. And that's called universalism. And it's wrong, right? It stands in direct opposition to the teaching of the entirety of Scriptures, even the most quoted text in all of Scripture. John 3:16, right? What does that say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever what? Believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus isn't a wrath bearer for everybody. He's a wrath bearer for those who believe. Whoever believes, right? I'm pretty sure John didn't forget what he wrote. So, what's John's point? Well, it's this. First, he's saying that Jesus is the only way of salvation for the whole world. In other words, He's not one good way. He's not a good way among many. He's not one of the better ways among good ways. He's not even the best way among many ways. He's not. He's the only way that anyone can be reconciled to God. The Lord Jesus Christ is and forever will be utterly unique because He is the eternal God-man. Forever. And there's no salvation, there's no sanctification, there's no forgiveness, there's no redemption, there's no freedom, there's no eternal life found anywhere else. And then moreover, John is saying that Christ's sacrifice is savingly powerful for people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That's what he's getting at. When he talks about the whole world, he's talking about the world, every tribe, nation, and tongue, not just the people in Ephesus. That this is, he's the one who saves everybody if they're going to be saved. And so what's the natural inference here, especially to the people in Ephesus and to us? It's that not only do you need to hold fast to this Christ and to this gospel, you need to do what? Proclaim it. You need to proclaim it. You need to make it known. Why? Because false teachers have gone out in the world, and you're going to need to combat them. Why? Well, because there's some that have gone out from us to prove that they never really were of us. And so you need to make known what it is exactly that we believe. You need to make the gospel known. Because it's the only way that anybody is going to be saved. There are sheep everywhere that need to hear the voice of the shepherd and come to faith. There are sheep everywhere that need to hear the voice of the shepherd and come to faith. In fact, Charles Spurgeon was so right when he said this. He said, I love it. I do not believe in the atonement of the universalists. I don't believe in that. I believe in the effectual atonement of Christ for his sheep. But I preach to all because I don't know who his sheep are until they hear his voice. Then I know. Right? Beloved, these words, man, they're awesome. Here's John saying, look, man, Jesus is the center of everything. You're changed people because you're walking in with the God who is light. You're walking in light with the God who is light. You have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You're a new people. And I know you're living in such a way as you don't want to sin anymore. You want to live in righteousness and uprightness, right? But I also know that you're going to sin. And I don't want you to despair. I want you to know how to deal with it. I want you to deal with it by bringing it to God. And the reason you can bring it to God is because you have an advocate before the Father in heaven who is the propitiation for your sins. And don't hog it to yourself. Take it to the world. Because he's the only one that can save anybody, right? These are great words. This is an exhortation, encouragement. It's life-giving. It's soul-strengthening. It's hope-empowering. It's great stuff, right? And as always, they demand a response. And so the first question that's before us is this, and I'm saying this because I love you, not because I'm questioning everybody's salvation in the room. I love you, and I want you to be sure. Have I, trusted in the real Christ? The real Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ who reveals himself in the Word of God. Is your hope not a Christ of sentiment in your own making, but the Jesus who saves? Not a Christ who excuses sin or ignores sin, but the Jesus who, for the sake of God's justice and for the sake of rescuing your soul, was crushed for it, was crushed for sin, and rose on the third day. The Christ who satisfied God's wrath and who pleads your case in heaven. Be sure that your faith is in Christ, who alone can cleanse you from sin and bring you into lasting fellowship with God. Make sure the Christ in whom you are trusting is the Christ of Scripture and not the Christ of pop Christianity or denominational error, or human invention, the Jesus of the Word. And to the one who's striving to walk in holiness, whose heart's renewed and really desires righteousness, but who finds sin an ever-present enemy, which is all of us who are truly in Christ, right? Right? Remember what John says to you. He's writing to you so that you don't sin. But when you do, you are not forsaken and you are not cast away. You are not rejected by God. You are not excised from the family of heaven. When you sin, you're not left to your own defense and you don't need to wallow in self-loathing and shame. Jesus Christ the righteous is your advocate, who lives forever that he might intercede for you actively and continually and effectually, right? Spurgeon said, Jesus is not a sleepy advocate, nor is he a forgetful intercessor. He carries your name upon his breastplate, your cause upon his lips, and your person upon his heart. Christ is for you. So when you sin, go to him. God is for you. When you sin, take it to him, right? Take it to him. And to the rebel that refuses to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, I'm calling you right now this morning to bow your knee before him. I'm calling you to humble yourself. I'm calling you to be done with your pride, which is a stench to God. I'm calling you to deal with yourself as you are, a rebel against God who is worthy of his wrath, And I'm calling you to bow before Jesus and to surrender to Him as your Savior and your Lord and the only propitiation for your sins. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. God's wrath is real. It's not made up. He's going to judge every sin and every sinner. He's going to judge all of your sin. Either He's going to judge it on your head, or He will judge it, have judged it on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it won't be both. Which is it going to be for you? You're guilty and you need propitiation for your sins. You can't offer a sacrifice that can turn away God's wrath. God has offered the sacrifice that He alone will accept, and He'll receive no other. He has given Jesus to be the wrath bearer for the sins of everybody who will believe. And so here's what I'm saying to you. You either trust in Christ or you perish. But if you perish, you will perish under the echo of these words that call you to faith in Christ. Here's the last thing. One last word to the brothers and sisters. Beloved, here's what we know. When we really know Jesus in truth, we can't think or say too much of the dignity and the majesty and the worth and the glory of our Lord, can we? We can't. Without Him, there is no hope. With Him, what? No fear. No fear. I just want to leave you with these words that I want you to think about. These words from Samuel Pierce, again, who wrote this. He said, "Seeing that the finished work of Christ is the very basis of His mediatorial throne in heaven," His advocacy, right? "Let us rest wholly and for all our salvation on the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking to receive the blessings and benefits of the same from Christ as the intercessor and advocate in heaven. And let us learn to converse with Christ on His throne. This will lead us to give Him glorious praise, which we will never perform more acceptably than by trusting wholly in Him for our everlasting blessedness. The Lord Himself bless you with the life-giving knowledge of these life-giving truths and life-giving communion with Christ and the Father in Him through the Spirit. Amen."